God's word to 1 John chapter 2. We begin at verse 28 and then read through chapter 3, verse 3. Hear now the word of God. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. What is your identity? Jonathan Landry Cruz, a faithful pastor, has written a recent book that talks about this very thing. He says, when we talk about identity, we're talking about what makes you you, right, kids? What gets at the core of who you are as an individual. So, children, God made you, some of you, to be a boy. Some of you, he made you a girl. That's who he made you. He made you in his image. He created you in that way for that purpose. And as a church, we need to be very clear in the midst of all of the confusion going on today about gender identity, sexual identity. This is not a new topic. The Bible speaks to these things. It says every human who's ever been made is created in God's image with value and worth and dignity. But the reality is we live in a Genesis 3 fallen world. When we lost our identity because of the sin of Adam. When Adam fell, we all fell. And now the question, who I am, plagues everyone in the fallen world that lives east of Eden. The confusion is a result of that. But thankfully, God doesn't leave us with empty definitions of ourselves. He doesn't leave us with shattered self-conceptions. In the gospel, God gives us a new identity. And the words that he uses are two simple, profound words. In Christ. That is your identity, Christian. That's who you are. That's who you are being made more like. And that's one day who you will be made like in glory. We look today then first at this question, what we are. Now picture yourself in the first century living down on the side of a seaport town. It sounds romantic maybe, huh? You got the breeze is blowing, it's the Mediterranean, it never gets below 70 degrees. You're eating good cheese and meat and all sorts of things. One day, your kids, you're hearing of a report that someone has arrived at the seaport. You would run down to the dock, and people would be asking, of what country does this ship come from? They could tell based on the configuration of the sails. Of what country is the word used to describe what kind of love the Father has given to us. Verse 1. Literally, loved ones, this love of God has come from another country. It's come from the heavenly country. And we understand in the New Testament there are two yardsticks that we use to understand the love of God. First, the cross of Christ. God showed his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But there's another yardstick, a second one. That's what John looks at here this morning. It's the gift of adoption, that we are called children of God. Some of you might be adopted. Some of you might be thinking about adoption someday. What a beautiful, wonderful picture of the gospel adoption is. When a child is adopted legally, they have a new name, a new family, new privileges, new expectations and responsibilities. Adoption takes a person from another family into a new family. In the Greek world of John's day, what would often happen is a wealthy family, as they got near the point of their death, would realize if they did not have an heir, they needed to adopt someone to be the heir. So in that world, often they would adopt a teenage boy or someone who would receive the inheritance once they died. The picture of adoption, whether you're adopted as an infant or a teenager, whenever it might be, is being brought from somewhere to somewhere. In the Bible, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. From Satan to Jesus, which means not everyone is a child of God. The Bible says, actually, by nature, we are children of wrath. But 1 John 2 says we have been born of him, born of God. This is the same language that John, who also wrote the gospel, used when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, the religious leader of Israel, who himself asked Jesus about the new birth, and Jesus said, you must be born from above. This divine birth is accomplished by God alone. John 1, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. To receive him is to believe in his name. If you believe in Jesus, it is not ultimately because of your free will or your choice, your family or your goodness. It's not because God saw that you would choose him. God raised you from the dead when you were unable and unwilling to come to him. When you were a child of wrath, sovereign grace, regeneration, the fancy word is monergism. God does the work entirely. You are a child of God by the new birth. And now, you are adopted, as the Westminster lovingly says, adoption is an act of the free grace of God. Westminster Larger Catechism 74. In and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, where all those that are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put on them, the Spirit of his Son given to them, are under his fatherly care, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. You could spend your whole life and you would not get to the bottom of the glory of this privilege of adoption. Adoption is in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ. You are a child of God, Christian. Do you know how precious that is? In the beginning, God says that he made Adam as his son. In the genealogy in Luke 3, it goes back to Adam, the son of God. Adam and Eve were created as children of God. They fell into sin. Hosea 11, God calls Israel my son. Israel disobeyed. But now God sends the perfect last Adam, the true Israel of God, who fulfills all righteousness and who, by his love and predestination, calls you to be his children. Ephesians 1, in love he predestined you. See how that goes together? Love and predestination. For adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. God has put his adoptive and elective love on you in Christ. Christ is the mirror of your election. Christ is your elder brother. God didn't come and pick an all-star team. He didn't say, I'm going to pick the best and the brightest. He came for sinners, for wretches, for those who are dead and in wickedness. He came to set his love on us, not because we were more numerous than other people, as it says in Deuteronomy 7, but because the Lord loved you. Your identity is not based on your performance. That's so important. Your salvation is not based on it, and your continuing to grow in grace in the Christian life is not based on it. You have, by grace, been given all the privileges of the children of God. Not only did God say you are justified by faith in Christ, but the judge who has justified you signs the adoption papers and takes you home to be his children. He doesn't redeem you out of slavery to then leave you as an orphan to wander the world alone. Kids, this is not like tagging along with your friend's family on a vacation, saying, oh, my vacations are so lame. My friends go to Disney World. I just get Disney Plus. Maybe I don't even have that. I just want to tag along with them. Maybe I'll kind of pack their suitcase and help them kind of along the way. No, this is not a tag along. You as a Christian know God as your Father because Christ is your brother by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8. The Spirit of adoption has been given to us as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That word in Romans 8 of crying is deep distress, deep heartache. In the midst of trials, the deep, intense feelings, you cry to your God, Father. That's what it is to be a Christian, to pray to him in that way. It's because of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of adoption, that you now call God your Father, and you are, Romans 8, a fellow heir with Christ. Of what is Christ an heir? Do you know? Not a piece of land here or a nice teapot over there from great-grandma. He is the heir of all things. Everything is his. The family inheritance includes everything. And the Bible says the meek will inherit the earth. You get a filial share. You are heirs of the estate, joint heirs with the Son, your elder brother. And John wants you to see this. It's one thing to talk about it. It's one thing to listen to it. But do you see what he says? See, 1 John 3, verse 1. He uses a word here as a command to focus your attention on something astonishing. I think this is really helpful in the season of life that we're in. Right now, the common refrain that is often heard is many people are weary. They're tired. Worn down, hard-pressed. John says, look with spiritual eyes upon something that is so beautiful that for all eternity you will never plumb to the bottom of it. The reality of God's adopting love for you in Jesus, which is often the last thing that comes to our mind during the week. Because we often, by nature, just focus on ourselves. We think about past guilt, present failures, and fear of the future. We think, if we ever think about God, that, well, his love must be based on my performance. If I do this, then he'll love me. Our thoughts are turned here, and God says, look outward. Behold the love of God for you. It's like a smelling salt that wakes us up. It's something that John, the apostle, never got tired of and never got over. John writes this here about 60 years after the resurrection of Jesus. He saw Jesus die on the cross. He thought it was all over at that point. He was up with the other disciples hiding in the upper room. He then saw the resurrected Jesus. He was there at Pentecost as the Spirit is poured out. He's been teaching for decades. But he's not like the old teacher in college that dusts off his notes that he's used for 40 years and mumbles and falls asleep as he's telling them. That's not John. He's astonished by the truth of the gospel. It's not stale to him. In our day, where the trivialities of digital stimuli are constant, we need to pray, put away the devices, and ask for God's Spirit to give us eyes of faith to see the joy and wonder of being adopted as a child of God. It is so broad and deep and marvelous and incomprehensible and boundless that Paul couldn't even describe it. The depth, the height, the length. Here's how one person puts it. I love how this analogy is really specific. Kids, it's like measuring the content of the ocean with a teacup. How could you measure the ocean with a teacup? Impossible, right? It's so big. It's like taking a tape measure and using it to measure the billions of galaxies that God has made. Can you do that? How do you measure the love of God in this way? Kids, would it be pretty cool if a piece of dust in the corner of your bathroom was taken by God and made into a star? Whoa, that would be pretty cool. A star. It's much more amazing for God to take sinners like us and adopt us as his heirs, sons and daughters of the King. It's the apex, the privilege, the summit. Wretched sinners deserving judgment made by his love. Because that's who he is, to be his children. Here is your identity. Instead of frantically trying to find yourself, God says, look to me. I've identified you in Jesus, chosen, made alive, justified, adopted. I've removed your shame. I've clothed you with Christ's righteousness. I've united you to my Son. You're accepted in the Beloved. Don't let the world push you into its idolatrous mold. He says in verse 1, and so we are. Isn't that astounding? It's secure. You have assurance. You can't lose this identity. How can we doubt that we belong to his family when he loves us like that? Second, what are you becoming? Look at verse 29. If you know that he, who's the he there? Christ is righteous. Christ is righteous. That's indicative, that's gospel. He's perfectly obedient to God's commands. We know that from the gospel accounts of John and the others who saw firsthand what he did and wrote these things down for you. You are not righteous in yourself. But by grace, the same righteousness Jesus has earned has been imputed to you. You've received it by faith. So God says you are declared righteous in Christ. I don't look at all of your sin and failings. I look at Christ and I see you in Christ as perfect and pure. And now as those in Christ, born from above, obey out of gratitude. Practice righteousness. The Holy Spirit is in you. In sanctification, the Holy Spirit is making you what you are already called in justification. God does not only want to make you his children. He wants you, dear Christian, to bear the family likeness. Kids, I've asked some of you in catechism, do you look like your mom or your dad? You might say, well, I've got mom's eyebrows, I've got dad's nose, I've got mom's big second toe, all these different things. Do you notice that, kids? Maybe one of your mom or dad has a strange toe, and maybe you have it too, right? You bear their likeness. The idea is you're a child of God, you're born of him, and a child looks like their parents. You are being conformed more into the image of Jesus. So by grace, you look at each other and say, wow, you look like your father, your heavenly father. This dear woman and this dear man looks like their elder brother, Jesus. Kids, do you look up to your brothers or sisters who are older than you? If you admit it, if you admit it, you'll say a lot of times no. Sometimes you might say yes. I look up to him because he can really shoot a basketball well. I look up to her because she can kick a soccer ball right in the upper right corner, upper right 90. I look up to him because of the piano playing and her artistry. And yeah, you do. Here it says we are to look to and be like our elder brother Jesus. This is the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. John is saying, live like the child of God that you are. Here's a picture. Picture a five-year-old. For some of us, it's maybe more of a past picture. For others, a present picture. A five-year-old squirming. Really disruptive. Really upset. And it continues. And it goes on and on and on. The father looks at him. And often in our flesh, what would we do? Moms and dads both. We'd lose our temper, blow up in rage, and overreact. But picture a father who doesn't overreact, but takes his son aside. He steps down, he looks at him in the eye. He says, you are my son. I love you. In our family, we don't act like this. Remember whose child you are. That's what God is saying to you this day, loved ones. You shall be holy, for I am holy, God says. This involves practice. The practice, verse 29, of righteousness. It's like our one-year-old. He's starting to learn to walk. A step, maybe, and then down. A bump, and then down. It takes work, right? You get up, you get down. And that's the picture of the Christian life. No matter how old you are, you haven't arrived yet, and neither have I. We're still growing. We're still children. What we are one day is not what we are yet. We need each other in this. There's a story of the Olympics from 1992 that maybe you've heard of. Derek Redmond was favored to win the 400-meter dash, Barcelona. In the prelims, he was phenomenal. He posted the best time in the first round. In the semifinal, he was starting well. But about 250 meters from the finish line, his hamstring tore. He hobbled and fell, but then he got up. He decided he wanted to finish the race. And do you remember this scene? He was soon joined on the track by his father, Jim, who barged past security, ran onto the track to help carry his son. Jim and Derek completed the last lap as Derek was leaning on his father's shoulder for support. It's a picture, loved ones, of perseverance and of together we are in this. As a church, we have the privilege of belonging to the family of God. Do you know it's a privilege to be served? It's pride to say, I don't need any help. I'm fine. We all need help. We all need each other. It's a privilege and a joy to serve, to be inconvenienced, to take upon the burdens of another, to pray for them, to listen to them, to be there with them for the long haul. And we're not just trying to live a better life, right? This is not a cleanup self-improvement project. Romans 6 says, we who are united to Christ have died to sin. Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. That's amazing. raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we might what? Walk in newness of life. So we might no longer live enslaved to sin. John wants you to know Jesus didn't only come to forgive you of your sins. He came to change you. He came to make you more like himself. That reality begins the minute you become a Christian. It doesn't end until glory, but we forget it. When we forget our identity in Christ, when we forget and celebrate all we have in Jesus, the mission of the church is weakened. This reality also applies to the identity question of the culture. By the Spirit, God is changing you to be more like Jesus. Here's what the culture says. They follow the 1800s transcendentalism, as one pastor talks about, of Ralph Waldo Emerson, or as we saw in Sunday school, the Descartes, I think, therefore I am. Our culture says we choose to be who we are. We are captains of our own destiny. So people create their own identity and they define themselves by what? Hobbies. Nothing wrong with hobbies. A job. Relationships. Favorite sports teams. Favorite food. One person says in the old movie, What About Bob? Bob says, remember this? The world is divided into two kinds of people. Those who like Neil Diamond and those who don't. So I say, Sweet Caroline, you say, never mind. In actuality, we define ourselves all the time through decisions we make and actions that we take. In the way we spend time with this person, in the information we take in from this YouTube channel. And in our day, people think, I'm good, I don't need to change, unless I want to change and self-identify as something else, and then if it's right to me, it must be right, and no one dares say anything else. So the culture with its selfies, you do you mentality, identity politics, numerous gender identity options, I self-identify as, all of this is about a society embracing individualism, the rise and triumph of the modern self. What has happened here? Romans 1. Fallen humanity has lost the ability to define anything because fallen man worships the creature rather than the creator. That's what we're seeing. So we have a fractured humanity. We have people trying to defend themselves, wanting to destroy people that are different than them. And we look to find answers. Where can an answer be found? Not in our own righteousness, but in the last Adam, the Lord Jesus. By grace, we are children of God, so you are not trapped in a cycle of sin, death, and misery anymore. You're not identified or defined anymore by your sins. That's what Paul says. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And some were such as you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Loved ones, Jesus claims and cleanses those other identities to bring them into conformity with himself. So in Christ, you are not identified as gossiper. No, no. You are a new creation. Does that sin of gossip still cling to you, the old man? Oh, if we're honest, we'll say yes. But what defines us is we are children of God. To live is Christ. When we talk about this to the world, what does John say will happen, verse 1? The world has no idea what you're talking about. And the world will say that's hate speech. They'll censor you. They'll do all sorts of things. That's what John said would happen. Why? Because you're like Jesus. The world rejected Christ. The world hated the gospel. The world denies the lordship of Jesus. So don't expect the privileges of adoption without also being prepared to endure the cost. That's John's point here. We live at a time when to follow Jesus, to love his law, to keep his commands, is becoming more and more costly, and has been costly for Christians all over the world for a long time. There's a growing hostility in this culture toward biblical ethics. And so as you stand firm as a child of God, don't be surprised when the rejection that they threw at Jesus, they throw at you. Don't be surprised when it costs significantly. In one sense, the rejection of the world should be reassuring. Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you. In another sense, it should remind you that what you face in trials and afflictions, whatever they are, is not a sign of God's abandonment of you. In fact, you are his child. And for the child of God, affliction is always chastisement, whatever it might be, whatever form it might take. The action of a loving Heavenly Father. Romans 8, if we suffer with him, we may be glorified with him. The trials you face have a goal. God is treating you as a son and daughter. He's training you. The discipline of the Father is evidence of his love. He's equipping you through adversity. Your earthly mom and dad love you. They know that discipline is good for you. How much more your Heavenly Father as you prepare for what is to come. Third, what we will be like. In verses 28 of chapter 2 and chapter 3, verse 2, John talks about three things. Jesus is appearing, our seeing him, our being like him. There's a sequence here. Jesus will appear. He will come again, invisible, physical, triumphant glory, riding a white horse. He will come again, not as a baby in a manger, but to judge. At his coming, he will separate the sheep and the goats. He will say to the sheep, Matthew 25, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from where? From the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us. Those he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. He will say to the goats, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. When Christ returns, people will react one of two ways, John says. Verse 28, the first group will be ashamed of him. Kids, you know what shame looks like just from an earthly experience, don't you? Maybe you're a soccer player. You let down the coach. He's barking at you and you're hanging your head down. The walk of shame. Maybe you bombed a test. You didn't really study. You were tempted by YouTube. You watched YouTube videos and you said you were going to study and you bombed. And then you, oh, the shame. Maybe you've seen your dog wear the cone of shame after they get their head shaved. For non-Christians, the second coming of Christ is pure law, a day of dread. When all the lights come on, every sinful and shameful thing that has been done will be exposed. Open disgrace. For the Christian, the day of Christ's coming is pure gospel. The day when we will receive everything God has promised to his people, when Jesus will assure you you are his, he will wipe away your tears. You won't be afraid in a slavish way. You will rejoice in awe. If you're not a Christian, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Dear Christian, the second coming of Jesus is a motivation today for godliness. See verse 29? Because the Lord, who is pure, will return. He's righteous. Verse 3, now purify yourself as he is pure. The imperative, do this because of this, is what's going on here. Because Christ is pure, he will return for you. He died for you. Now, in thankfulness, prepare for his return. Godliness, holiness, abiding in him. In him, loved ones, you have everything pertaining to life and godliness. You're God's children now. What you once were, you are not anymore. You're not a slave to sin anymore. You're not dead in sin anymore. But you are not what you one day will be. And neither am I. John says in verse 2, what we will be has not yet appeared. That's your indwelling sin. That's your venomous tongue. That's the anger and the self-righteousness, the lust and the pride, the coveting. Loved ones, don't allow yourself to think, I'm not a real Christian because I struggle with sin. It's the work of the Spirit bringing you to convict you of your sin, to transform you to be more like Jesus. Your present condition and mine is very short of the glory of God's glorified children. You're still growing up. Kids, if you're 2 or if you're 92. But one day you'll be made like him. Now you share in Christ's sufferings, then you will share in his glory. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. You will be made like him. That's tremendously encouraging, and also, we only get a glimpse. What does that mean? Not that you will become your own God, not that you will become the Son of God, as he is. It means you will have a glorified, resurrected body in a new heaven and a new earth, patterned after Christ's glorified, resurrected body. Christ, the first fruits, and then all those who are in him. Do you notice how John the Apostle, even he can't explain this? He says, what we will be has not yet appeared. How will this happen? We don't know, but God will do it. How will you be like him? You will be cleansed of all sin. You will be glorified. No more sin in your nature. Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, had written on her tombstone, end of construction. Thanks for the patience. Do you know that God has saved you for more reasons than just to keep you out of hell? He saved you to conform you to the image of Jesus. But this is just a glimpse of the perfect fellowship we will have when Jesus returns, when we will be like him, when we will see him as he is. That's the beatific vision. That's what the psalmist longed for, to behold his face. That's what Job talked about in Job 19. In my flesh I will see God, finally cleansed from sin. Only then can we behold Jesus in his post-resurrection glory. Only then. Now we look in a glass dimly. Then we will see face to face. We will see him. Do you notice that? Verse 2. John wants you to see the kind of love the Father has for you. Verse 1. And then he tells you, you will see Christ. When you struggle with trials and affliction, suffering and doubt, discouragement and weariness, consider what Paul said in the midst of his hardships. Do you know Paul never said, I want to go to heaven to be away from this? Never said that. What did he say? My desire is to depart and be with Christ. It's Christ that he wants to be with. That is heaven, of course. But it's not just, get me out of this thing. It's to be with the Lord. That's where Paul's hope and yours and mine is fixed. It's fixed on Jesus. He says in verse 3, everyone who hopes in him. Dear Christian, hope is a settled fact for you. It is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Nothing but hope in Jesus and an identity found in Jesus is sustainable through the trials of life. Nothing else will satisfy to eternity. It's a certain hope, a living hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Let's pray. Father, we are weak in ourselves, but by your power, you are guarding us. Oh, you are guarding us through faith for this salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Lord, what a promise that those whom you foreknew, you predestined to be conformed to the image of your Son. Those whom you predestined, you called. Those whom you called, you justified. Those whom you justified, you also glorified. What a certain, assuring gospel promise we have. We pray this all in the name, above all names, the name of Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.